We're in Melachim Aleph, and we're quickly running through the first chapters, because this is really a review for most of us. We had said how Adoniah ben Chagit was the biggest child left from David, and he initially tried to lead a movement to instate him as king. When David Melech heard about it, David instated Shlomo, Solomon, as the king to take his throne in his lifetime. And then Shlomo gives him his last directive and passes on. And we had left off where Adoniah ben Chagit had come to Shlomo's mother, to Bathsheba, and said, let me have the woman who had served David as a wife, let me have Avishag Shunamit. And she thought his intent was innocent. She comes to her young son Shlomo and begs him to give her one request. And when she explains what the request is, Shlomo says, today Adoniah ben Chagit will be executed, and that is what happens. Shlomo recognizes that Adoniah was not alone in this plot. He had people with him. One was Eviatar, the former Kohen Gadol, and the other was Yoav. So Shlomo turns to Eviatar and he tells him, go to the city of Kohanim Anatot and stay there, because really you deserve the death penalty, but I will not execute you today, because you carried the Aron, you carried the Ark, and you also suffered. Wherever my father suffered, you were with him. And Shlomo chases Eviatar away from the ability to be a Kohen, from what we might translate as priesthood. And this is a fulfillment of the prophecy that the house of Eli will be removed when it comes time to establish a permanent temple, which is what's about to happen. Yoav hears what's happened, that Shlomo figured out what happened and he put Adoniah to death and he banished Eviatar. So he runs to where the altar is and he holds on to the altar hoping to die there. And Shlomo hears that Yoav has run over there and he sends his general Benayal ben Yoyada and he says, go kill him. And Benayal comes and he says, the king commands you, leave. And Yoav says, no, I'm dying here. I don't want him to take me to court. If I die in court, then all my wealth is lost and I get buried with all the criminals. I don't want to get buried there. I want to get buried with my family. And his father, David, cursed me 5 curses. I'm not going to die in this world and lose all my future with my children with all the curses of David. If you're going to execute me, then he has to accept upon himself the curses of his father. So Benayal comes back to Shlomo and he tells him, this is what Yoav told me. And Shlomo says, tell him, okay, it's a deal. And then kill him and execute him. Now Yoav made a mistake. Really, they could have killed him when he was holding on to the altar. He misunderstood a verse. But they didn't want to. Why defile everything? So Yoav is executed as payback for his having killed 2 good, righteous people at a period that wasn't a period of war. He avenged the death of his brother. And Shlomo is saying that Yoav should pay back for the blood that he spilled and how he harmed David's kingship. And I am whole and my father's throne is whole from the blood that he spilled. Benayal goes, he executes him, and Yoav is buried in his home. And the pasuk says he was buried in the desert. Not that his home was in the desert, but that he was such a righteous person. Yoav, Shlomo's cousin, David's nephew, the son of Tzruya, David's sister, he was such a righteous person that his home was like a desert, that all the poor knew that they could come whenever they want. There was always open doors and open soup kitchen that whoever was hungry could come in and eat.
All the righteous person, even though that...
It was a big tzaddik, Yoav. So now Ben Yavon Yoyada is the chief general and Tzadok is the Kohen Gadol. Shlomo calls in his Rebbe, Shimi ben Gera, who was head of the court and cursed David bitterly. Shimi ben Gera was from the family of Shaul, King Saul, who had maintained enmity towards David throughout, but nonetheless he was such a great sage that David took him to teach his son Shlomo, and he tells him, build yourself a home in Jerusalem and do not leave. For the day you leave, if you cross the river of Kidron Valley, the river of Kidron, you will be executed. You are responsible for your life. And Shimi says, okay, good, I'll do as you say. He's there. After 3 years, 2 servants run away, and Shimi saddles his donkey and chases after them. And he thinks, I have an excuse. I crossed on the other direction. I didn't cross the Kidron River. I went to get my slaves. And when Shlomo hears it, he calls Shim'i, and really he was just looking for an excuse to execute him. Correct. And he tells him, I warned you that the day you leave, you will be executed. And you said, good, I hear. I'm getting nervous, Micha. Why didn't you keep the vow of Hashem? Why didn't you keep what I ordered you? You know all the evil that your heart knew for my father David and all you've done to him, and Hashem will return the bad that you did upon your head. And I am blessed, and King David's throne is established before God forever. We're not doing anything wrong in that we're punishing you. And then he ordered Bineyahu ben Yoyada, and he took him out of the palace and executed him, and King Solomon's kingdom really was established. The second he loses his Rebbe, Shimi ben Gera is dead, he starts erring. He marries into Pharaoh's family. He takes the daughter of Pharaoh, who will ultimately bring about a good part of his downfall. He brings her into the city of David, Il David, and he will start erecting the temple shortly. He goes to Givon to bring sacrifices. He brings 1,000 sacrifices. And God appears to him in a dream that night, and he asks him, what do you want? And Shlomo says, you did much kindness with my father, and you even gave him a son sitting on his throne, and now I'm king, and I'm a young lad. I'm all of 12. I don't know how to run things, and I'm here among this great nation. I want you to give me understanding, to be able to discern what's good and what's bad, to be able to judge your nation fairly. When Hashem sees that he asked for understanding, Hashem tells him, being that you asked this and you didn't ask for longevity, wealth, you didn't ask to have your enemies or to rule over your enemies, to overtake them, you asked to be able to have understanding, to do justice, I'll do as you asked, I'll give you a wise heart, I'll make you wiser than all that preceded you, and none will arise that will be wise like you. And I'll give you the things you didn't ask for. Wealth, honor, though you will be a king like there has never been a king. And if you keep my mitzvot as your father did, I will also give you longevity. Shlomo awakens and he sees that the dream is true. He hears birds chirping and he understands them. He hears the animals talking, he understands them. He looks at the ground and he could see where's a good place to plant this tree and where's a good place to plant that tree. He understands where the veins of the ground run. There are different strengths that run through the ground. And if you know how to tap into that, you could know how to grow things well and how to get the most out of the ground. He comes to Jerusalem, he stands before the Aron and brings sacrifices and makes a huge party. And from here we derive that we make a party when we conclude a portion of Torah, because he concluded a tremendous amount of wisdom. And at this point, two women come before him. There are two women of ill repute. And they stand before him, and one woman says, I and this woman are alone in the home. We both gave birth. 3 days after I gave birth, she also gave birth. We're alone. No one's there. And her son died at night. She must have slept on him. She got up in the middle of the night. She took my son from by me, and I was sleeping. She put her son, her dead son, by me, and she took my live son by her. I awoke in the morning to feed my son, and I see he's dead. I looked at him when there was more light, and I saw it wasn't the son I gave birth to. Now, she's attesting to the fact that no one else was around, and she's admitting that the dead boy is in her hands. She's claiming they were switched. They're only 3 days old. Believe me, rarely can you tell the difference between children. I was fortunate when I was nervous when our children were born. So our son was born. Sometimes there are birthmarks that pass. He was born with a birthmark on his eyebrow. So I looked at him and I said, okay, now I'll know how to recognize him. It passes. Like it was a mark that passes after a few days. But I was very happy because until we came home, I had a sign. I knew they didn't switch my kid. And each kid was born with something like that. I always told myself I'll bring a marker and I'll write on their leg what their name is or something, that I'm their father. I'm always nervous in the hospitals. But ordinarily, you can't tell. Even if you've been with a kid a day or two, I remember coming to the pagiya, you come to the nursery, you look at the babies, even if you spent the day with the kid, you can't tell. And kids change. A baby's born, his head is elongated like a Martian. God makes it that way so he could come through the canal. After he comes out, so the bones come together, the bones of the head. The whole head changes shape. The first 6 hours, really the first 2 days, The whole head changes shape. Go recognize the kid. So she's saying, the baby was 3 days old, but I know she took my child. Now, basic halacha says she has no claim. You can't prove it. You just claim something happened. Well, right now you're holding this and she is holding that. If you claim there was a switch, you have to prove it. You want to remove something from someone else's territory, prove it. So Shlomo Melech knows this, but he has to prove his case. So the other woman's yelling, no, my son's alive and your son's dead. And this woman who's been talking until now says, no, your son's dead and my son's alive. Notice what words they put first. The woman who's holding the dead boy keeps stressing, your son's the dead one. My son's the alive one. Your son's the dead one. It's your boy that died at night. And the other woman's saying, my son's the alive one. My son's the alive one. Okay, and your son's the dead one. But my son's the alive one. Why? Because this woman, the first woman who did all the talking, she really killed her own son. So she keeps trying to throw her guilt on someone else. So she keeps saying, your son's the dead one. She says that first. The other woman, it's her son. So she's dying to keep her son. So that's the point she's stressing. My son's the live one. And Shlomo HaMelech recognizes this, but he has to prove his point to the Jewish people. So Shlomo HaMelech says, let's look at this. This woman says, my son's the live one and your son's the dead one. And she's saying, no, your son's the dead and my son's alive. So these are two women who are not very educated. They are women of ill repute. And David HaMelech says, Shlomo HaMelech says, okay, I see no choice. We'll have to cut the baby in half. Bring in a sword. So they bring the sword. And Shlomo HaMelech says, cut him in two. Give her half and give her half. Now, when you have a 13-year-old boy, 12-year-old boy, who hasn't really done anything, hasn't proven himself as king, and he's saying this ruling, you don't know yet how he's ruling, so it seems very believable. And the woman whose child was alive, she said, please, my master, give her the child alive. Don't kill him. And the other woman says, no, that's fair. I won't have, you won't have, cut. And Shlomo says, give her the live one. Don't kill him. She's his mother. And everyone heard how smart he was. He was able to outsmart these women. And they recognized that he was very smart. And they were scared of him, which is what has to be with the king. People have to fear him.
Yeah, there has to be sometimes a very strong hand by a ruler.
What was the punishment for the woman?
I don't know of any punishment. Shlomo HaMelech had a rulership that extended not only on earth, but also on heavens. God gave him power over the world, whatever that means.
Oh, demons, yeah.
And
all power of the demons.
Yeah. The psukim go through how many servants he had, how many horses he had, how many women he had, how many tax collectors he had. He had so much wisdom. He was smarter than Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And the Pasuk elaborates and elaborates as to how he was smarter than this one and that one, and how many Mishalim he said. And it's very interesting that after saying all that, it says that Shlomo HaMelech had wisdom and he knew music. It seems to be that after describing all the different forms of wisdom, music is an important thing to add. Shlomo HaMelech makes a pact with Hiram, the king of Tsar of the north, to work together to bring special cedar wood from the north, from Lebanon, to build the temple with. And Shlomo HaMelech takes 3,000 men, and he has this whole system where 1,000 people are working and 2,000 are home. And the next month another 1,000, and the next month another 1,000, and they switch around between them. And this is a way of ensuring that 30,000, 10,000 in the north for 1 month, and then 20,000 were home that month. Then they switch. So each 10,000 only had to be 1 out of 3 months in the north, and the other 2 months they could work at home. And Shlomo HaMelech had a lot of people who wanted to join the Jewish people just to join the prosperity. And Shlomo HaMelech said, "Okay, you guys can work carrying all the heavy stones and bringing all cutting." Quarrying the stones from the mountains, and he had 150,000 people working up there, quarrying the stones for building the temple. Now, the beginning of the sixth chapter gives us a date, which is unusual and helps us gauge a lot of things. It tells us that it was 480 years from when we left Egypt, and that's when Shlomo HaMelech built the temple. So the next prakim go through a description of how the temple was built, and the three layers of rooms, three floors that surrounded the temple, and the temple was covered with special cedar wood. Shlomo HaMelech made it that you didn't see any nails or anything inside the temple. The floors were built such, the rooms, that each room was slightly wider than the other, so that the floors, the beams of the floors, were sitting on the walls. Meaning if this room is 10 amos wide, the next room is 12 amos wide. So the walls of this room will support the floor of the next room, because it's a wider room. And that's how the three floors were built. He had a winding staircase going up to save room, so that when you want to go from one floor to the next floor in the room surrounding the temple, you went up this winding staircase. And of course, we're skipping a lot of details. We have the special huge, called bats, the Yam Shel Shlomo, a special vessel that contained the tremendous amount of water that Shlomo HaMelech made. He made special kruvim that the Torah doesn't command. With Ruach HaKodesh, he knew how to build special angels that had wings throughout the temple, things that the Torah doesn't describe in the Mishkan, but in the temple he instituted them based on his Ruach HaKodesh or his tradition. We're skipping all the details because I think a few things we have to know. We're not allowed to cut stone for the temple. So one understanding says you're not allowed to cut with any metal instrument. So how did they cut it? They had the special shamir worm, which is a worm that breaks through anything you place it on. If you put it down, it must have some kind of acid that it breaks through. There's a special bird that holds this worm. But ordinarily, anything you put it down on, it will break through. It carves through. So one understanding says that's how they quarried all these stones. And another understanding says no. So long as it wasn't on the Temple Mount, you could use metal instruments to carve out the stones. This worm was used for the fine tuning. You had to carve out letters inside the breastplate, the stones of the breastplate. That's where they used this worm. But for most of the stuff, the worm was not used. The Shamir worm was around then. It doesn't seem like we have it today, but I could tell you, we once had an infestation of moths in our grains, in our cereal and stuff, and we discovered that these moths turn into worms, and these worms, when you place them on something, so they emit this type of acid, and they just go straight through it. Like even bags that were vacuum sealed, we'd find the worms would just lie on it, and then they'd pierce through it, and they'd slide through it, and then the acid like would close the bag over them. They'd make some kind of cocoon that they would just like slide through the bag. Obviously, it's a process that took time. This sounds fascinating to you because it's not in your closets. To us, it was a nightmare. At any rate, it's not like a ghost. It's some kind of acid. They with time, they just melt the bag and go through it. And then the bag melts closed together again.
Through the plastic?
Through the plastic, yeah. We saw it. We'd find them like halfway through the plastic or in the plastic. And
oh, this is a scary thing.
It's scary because what it meant was that we had to throw out all our everything because they, even something that's sealed, you couldn't tell that they had broken through it. You couldn't tell that they...
take off their wings and become worms?
Yeah. Well, they make a cocoon, whatever.
Oh,
okay.
This is crazy.
It's all over. I saw these worms in America also. When I visited someone's house, I saw he had infestation too. Okay, we have a description of the great pillars that he made. He gave them names, Jochin and Boaz. The question is, why do you give pillars names? The description of the crowns of the pillars and the chains that went around the pillars. So all this we have to understand is Kabbalistic concepts. This can't be understood literally. I mean, it was built so literally, but there has to be more meaning to it than just naming these things, giving them names. From Shlomo HaMelech's big bath, big pool of water, we derive how halachically we treat pi, how our sages treated pi, because there's a description of the dimensions of this pool. And working with the dimensions, we see that they had a certain rough picture of what Pi is. He had this big pool standing on 12 cows, 12 gold cows, and the cows were all facing three to the north. Those on the north were facing the north, those on the east were facing the east, those on the south facing south, those on the west facing the west. So their backsides were all facing one another on the inside and weren't seen outside. It was a special pool that had a rim that was very, very thin, like a petal of a rose. He made all kinds of like moving carts that were called mechonot. Today mechona means a machine, but in his time wasn't exactly that. And these were mechonot. They had there were some kind of tray on wheels that also had, you know, like they have in these restaurants sometimes, they'll wheel out a tray. And in the center, they also had a vessel that contained liquid. There's the description of the vessels that were there. And then we have the description of the inauguration of the temple. Now, when Shlomo HaMelech inaugurated the temple, so there's a famous blessing that Shlomo HaMelech made and a special prayer that Shlomo HaMelech made. And also, Shlomo HaMelech had a great party which eclipsed the Yom Kippur. That year they didn't fast on Yom Kippur. That was Shlomo HaMelech's ruling for that year. That as part of the party of the inauguration of the temple, no one fasted that Yom Kippur, and God forgave them for that. What?
Isn't that strange?
It is strange. That's why it's important to note. Yeah. Our sages say that's what was done, and God approved. It says God forgave them.
Yeah.
So the question is, was it right or was it wrong? Because if it was wrong, then why did God forgive them?
Yeah.
And if it was right, then why did they need forgiveness? So that deserves a discussion in and of itself. So all the Jews gather and they inaugurate the temple, and when it comes time to bring in the Aron, it doesn't fit in. Until Shlomo HaMelech says, please do it for the sake of David your servant, and then the Aron can fit in. And this was God's way of showing the Jewish people that God had forgiven David the Melech and that God loved David the Melech. Shlomo HaMelech in his prayer asks God that wherever a Jew is, he will pray towards the temple. And from here we have the institution that we always face the temple when we pray, or we face Israel. We derive it from these verses where Shlomo HaMelech inaugurated the temple. And he asks that God will always look at the temple, and if a non-Jew prays to God through the temple, God will accept his prayer. And if a Jew prays to the temple, if he deserves it, God will accept his prayer. We once had a person here in the Gear program who told me that whenever his children were ill, and sometimes they were very seriously ill and the doctors couldn't do anything, he'd take them to the Kotel and pray, and by the time they got home, the children were better. So I told him, after you become a Gear, you can't count on that working. So he said, why not? I said, because Shlomo HaMelech says, when he prays about the temple, that a non-Jew, whenever he prays to the temple, God should answer him, whether he deserves it or not. But a Jew, only if he deserves it. So I told him, I hope he'll deserve it. But I'm happy it worked until now. I can't guarantee it'll work for anyone, even a non-Jew today. But what I can tell you is don't expect it to work after you become Jewish. That for sure. Shlomo HaMelech finishes his prayer before God and he blesses the Jewish people. That God should be with us. God is the one that's running the show. And he brings a tremendous number of sacrifices. On that day, they inaugurated even the floor of the temple to be used for sacrifices. They gave it the holiness of the altar. God appears to Shlomo a second time, and he says, I've accepted your prayer. I will maintain a connection with this place, with the temple, permanently, forever, and you maintain the mitzvos, and I will establish your throne. The Navi then goes on to describe how he built a beautiful palace for himself, a beautiful palace for the daughter of Paro, and the story of the queen of Sheba, who came to visit him and was amazingly impressed with his wisdom and the gifts she brought him. He had a very special throne that's described, a throne made of ivory and gold, and he loved many women. And he married women from all kinds of nations. And he said about himself, I married 1,000 women, and I didn't find one that was worthy. And I once thought, that it's interesting. You'd think you marry a woman. I have a friend who got divorced a few times. So he told me at one point, he said, you know what? I'm fed up with women. I'm never going to let myself fall for this again. And I thought to myself, wait a second. Shlomo Melech, you married one woman, and then you realized, she wasn't what I thought she'd be. You married a second woman. She wasn't what I thought she'd be. You married your 10th wife. You think, why marry the 11th? You married your 100th. You think, why marry 101? You're up to 900. Why keep marrying them? No. Shlomo Melech hit 1,000 and then came to the conclusion, 1 in 1,000 isn't a true woman the way you think. That's a discussion among our sages. It seems that he did gear with them and married them, but they weren't whole in their hearts. They maintained their idol worship, which Shlomo is ultimately held accountable for.
He must be been marrying for a few years of his life.
Yeah.
So he wasn't thinking about one of those 1,000 women when he wrote the Shira Shirim.
Ah, so
wasn't thinking about one.
If you want,
because you can't write such beautiful lines about a woman you don't like.
I would like to pick up with that question next week. It's a fair question. I'll leave you with a thought. No, it's not fair. It'll leave us. That's the thought I was going
to
say. Not exactly that. That there's the engagement period and the marriage. Marriage is disillusionment. No. Then after the disillusionment, we can build something more beautiful. Chazal tell us, look how beautiful a woman is. That the Torah is compared to a woman. That the relationship between the Jewish people and God is compared to the relationship with a woman. The Gemara tells us, look at how terrible a woman is. For sin is compared to a woman. For evil is compared to a woman. You have nothing better than a good woman and you have nothing worse than a bad woman. So, both are true. Bezat Hashem, when we learn Kohelet, we'll have to discuss what the... In a nutshell, a woman once took Shlomo Melech to task. She said, I would have helped you. When he was in trouble, she said, I would have helped you, but after you said that... So Shlomo Melech said, what do you mean? I did that as a favor to womanhood. I didn't do that for me. So she said, what kind of favor is it when you write that? So he said, well, what I basically said is, men, don't leave your wives thinking there's something better out there. This is the way God created them. This is to help men be whole with their wives. This is for your sake. This is your clause, so to speak. That you can say, well, Shlomo Melech already told you. Don't expect it differently. This is the way we are. So Shlomo Melech told her, I did this as a favor to women. Now, of course, we've discussed this in the past at greater length, and we're just scratching the surface. We're running through the Navi now. Just to open up an angle of thought, this is one thing that's quoted. Bezat Hashem, next week we'll continue.
One more question.